So just real quick here, want to say thank you to everyone who helped out with VBS, both those who were here, those who were praying. We had an incredible week, and just to kind of give you an idea here, what you just saw up there was about, one-sixth, I guess, of what was here during the week. We averaged out on any given day a little bit over 60 kids, and of course, what happens in VBS is, you know, that you got kids who aren't able to make it at the beginning, and then you got kids who aren't able to make it through the whole week, and they kind of crash out at the end. But if everybody was here all at the same time, we had over 80 different kids come through VBS this year at any given time. So it was just a really good time and good. Just good curriculum, good everything that goes with it. And we just want to say thanks to all the leaders who helped and made that happen. Now they're in need of, naps. So we just want to say thanks. So we're going to go ahead and dismiss the kids to Kids Under Construction. That's our children's church program. And so they can go ahead and head on up there. And while they're doing that, I just want to give you a quick update. Maybe you know, maybe you don't know. Last week, Mary Sinceri decided breaking one hip was not enough in her lifetime, so she broke the other hip. It was a couple years ago. If you remember, Mary broke her hip, then re-broke it, then broke her leg in the process, and spent a lot of time in between Corvallis and the Mennonite home, right? So that's where she's heading. Hopefully, if everything works out today, she'll be heading to the Mennonite home to rehab there. So we had a chance to go. I had a chance to go visit her on Friday once she was all, not under the influence because she had the surgery on Thursday. So she's doing good, high spirits and all that, because that's Mary. She knows that God has a plan. If you heard any of the stories, when Mary was at the Mennonite home last time, she'll tell you this. She was there longer than expected, but it wasn't because she had to heal. I don't think that was the real reason. There was a ministry happening there, and she was working with a lot of the residents and a couple of the nurses. And so just some really incredible. So she's ready to, God's got her going back there again. This is her mission field. It's unfortunate it has to be this avenue, right? But there it is. But you can be praying for Mary. And also, I won't get into the details right now, but there's a lot of things that are happening with Tony as well, and assessing his health. And any other person, and I wouldn't fault anybody, to step back and say, this is all too much, right? Too much to handle right here, right now. And Mary, she'll tell you it's so much, but she also knows who's in charge. And in fact, I went to go and try to be an encouragement to Mary. That didn't work. She was an encouragement to me. I'm going to just keep saying it. That's Mary. So be praying for the whole family, because a lot of different moving around and transactions and all these kind of things are going to be taking place. And on top of that, we want some healing there too. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to get going. Father God, we do thank you so much. I thank you for the testimony of Mary and Tony, Lord, and their faithfulness to you, and that, Lord, even in times of trials and tribulations, Lord, it shows, if not shows more. And so, Father, we do pray for Mary that you would just help her to slow down and help her to heal. Surround her and continue to surround her with good doctors and everything that's needed there. Father, we pray for Tony and, Lord, some of the things that are taking place right now, that, Lord, we know he is absolutely in your hands, and we trust that. And, Father, I know they trust that. And so, Father, I just pray that this whole entire time, this season of change, would be one that, Lord, that, as Mary said to me, that would glorify you. And I pray, Lord, that that's evident in anybody and everyone around them. And Father, we thank you so much for VBS. We thank you so much for the kids that came through and the kids that sang this morning. And Lord, the truths, whether it be from the songs that they sang or the scriptures that they learned and the lessons that they went through, that, Father, that these things would sink deep, and that, Father, that eternal choices have been made, and that, Father, that you, again, would be glorified in these things. We just give you this morning, pray that as we spend time in your word, or that we would know you deeper. We just pray these things in your son's name. Amen. So, real quick question. Does anybody know what's happening August 21st, somewhere around 10:17 in the morning? Do we all know what's going on about that time? Do you know where you will be at that point in time? There's an eclipse, a total eclipse, right? And we are what is known as in the path of totality, right? This is the first time I've ever even heard that phrase, path of totality. Everybody's so excited about being in the path of totality. What does that mean? It means that where the eclipse will be visible, we are dead center. So what does that mean? That means that as it happens here in Scio, it will be darker, longer, and all that kind of stuff. It'll be full. So in other words, the entire sun will be blotted out by the moon and all that. And from what I understand, this totality path is a pretty narrow path at the end of the day, because if you're so much as in Portland or Eugene, right, an hour one way or another way, you don't get it, right? You only get a partial eclipse. And so what does that mean? That means there's a lot of people looking to be in this path of totality. I think it's interesting with this coming up and our galactic Starveyor theme at VBS, and we're looking at the universe and the creator of the universe and what that means. And I think in relation to the eclipse itself, I would consider if we just go back, say, I don't know, maybe 500 years ago, right? And this particular event took place, this complete total eclipse, which, by the way, it did. It happens quite often. I mean, not necessarily in our lifetimes often enough, but it happens. It's not the first time. But 500 years ago, how would it have been taken if all of a sudden the sky went dark that way? There would be this notion that perhaps God, or depending on your religion, gods, maybe they were mad at us, so they took the sun away from us. And then maybe it would even be talked about that. Maybe it would be more about God is making his presence known by blotting out the sun. In fact, we take so many, I've seen so much, especially over the past few years, scriptures taken completely out of context like this, to even to the point of trying to figure out prophecies based on what color our moon is and things like that. By the way, that's not in here, okay? So the preachers who tried to teach you blood moons and end of the world stuff, they're not his. I'm just going to throw that there. Today we know better, right? We understand what is actually happening, right? That what's really taking place is we are just in a moment of everything is rotating like a fine-tuned watch, if you will, and what's happening is simply the moon in relation to us, in relation to the sun, is lining up in such a way that it will cause darkness. That this wasn't out of the ordinary. The moon isn't out of sync or anything. It's exactly like a watch, if you have a real watch, not a digital watch, right? You know, one with little gears in it and everything. You've seen the inside of a watch, right? Or inside of a grandfather clock. All the intricacies to make everything do exactly what it's supposed to do, precisely when it's supposed to do it. And that's really what's happening. So today we know what is actually happening, and well, we can know the exact moment. We can all know to don't look up into the sky on August 21st at 10:17 in the morning if you ever want to look up into the sky again, right? Or at least have your welding goggles on or something, right? That you gotta be prepared. We know that this is going to happen. We know how it's going to happen. We know when it's going to happen. We even know what place to be in it. And do you know why? Science, right? Science is what tells us these things. It's because of science that we know August 21st, 10:17, Scio, Oregon, it's going to get dark for about 2 minutes. We know this, right? In fact, you can actually look it up, and they have all the math exactly how long it will take place. Why? Because science. So step back for a moment, though, because see, if we were to go back to those 500 years and compare them to now, there are those who would say, don't you see, this is just a perfect example. Since we know because of science versus what we knew 500 years ago, that really all religion is, because it doesn't understand how everything works, all religion is some sort of misguided, fearful, superstitious nonsense. Right? Because the people back then would have said this was an act of God, therefore, and now we know better. We know that this is no act of God, that this is just how the universe works. As if somehow science would prove that there is no God. because we can understand something differently now. Because we know at the end of the day that there's going to be an eclipse, and it has absolutely nothing to do with God being mad at us. And since that's the case, then maybe God isn't actually there. So all this week, we've been learning with the kids this verse from Colossians 1:15-16, that he, being Jesus, right, is the image of the invisible God. So therefore, this notion of never seeing God, that's out the door now, because now he has been seen, right? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, which means that Jesus wasn't created at this moment, but that he was at creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, things that we know and things we don't even know, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him, and then also they were created what? For him. So the kids learn that God made, and if you go up to one of the little kids, especially the little ones, they love this one, God made what? Everything, right? They don't specify, right? God made the dirt, right? No, everything, right? And that, by the way, includes what? Them, right? So just to learn this for a moment, that there is a God and that he made everything. But see, it would seem that, you know, it would seem that science would be saying something else. Or at least we like to say that. In fact, I keep using that word science like it's an entity, right? Or perhaps it's a religion of its own. But this is the definition of science: the intellectual and practical activity encompassing the systematic study of the structure and behavior of the physical and natural world through observation and experiment. I want us to understand something. Science is not the enemy of God that some would make it out to be. And I mean it from I've seen Christians try to make science the enemy of God, and I have seen scientists try to make science the enemy of God. And I want to say this morning, science is not the enemy of God. In fact, I would actually say it's our best ally in understanding who God is. So I said 500 years. Let's just go back 450 years to a guy named Galileo. Galileo was a mathematician, an astronomer, an engineer, a scientist, and a lover of Christ. Galileo said this. He says, "I do not feel obliged to believe that the same God who has endowed us with the senses, reason, and intellect has intended us to forego their use and by some other means to give us knowledge which we can attain by them." In other words, that if we can observe something, it demonstrates who God is, not there is no God. So if you, by the way, if you know Galileo's story, you know that he had some troubles with the Roman Catholic Church. And at that time, the Roman Catholic Church was the church. Okay? It dominated politically, it dominated globally, and there was, at that particular point in time specifically, there was a lot of control and corruption. And Galileo found himself in prison quite a few times because he would not denounce science, but yet said science and God actually go together. So this happened some 450 years ago. Does anybody know what happened 57 years before Galileo was born? In particular, around October 31st, 1517. It's the Reformation was sparked. Martin Luther posting the infamous 95 Theses, the 95 Theses that said, wait a minute, the church, and in particular the Roman Catholic Church, is misusing what it knows, and it's not teaching what it should. That this notion that there's something beyond the church itself. But back up. I mentioned that there's like there during this particular time there would have been, I don't know, looking at an eclipse almost like a superstitious bad omen of sorts. And in those moments, it's historically recorded that the church used these events to manipulate people, usually after the fact, to demonstrate that it happened and threatening that it would happen again and perhaps even longer next time. There's so many abuses of religious leaders. And by the way, it's not exclusive to Christianity. many other religions would do the same thing with it. Now, Luther opposed the practices and the misuses of the Catholic Church in terms of the scripture. That then sparked the Reformation, which encouraged the likes of John Calvin over in Geneva. It later on would encourage men like Jonathan Edwards or Spurgeon, and the list goes on and on. Men that realized that there was something else in the scripture. In fact, what it boiled down to were what we call the five solas, and I've preached on that before, and just real quick record here, or write it down if you will, but this fall, since we're going into the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I'm going to be teaching a Sunday school class on why the Reformation still matters, and in particular focusing on those five solas, in particular the one that I love the most. It's by Christ alone, right? And because it's Christ alone and it's grace alone and it's by Scripture alone, such incredible things that come out of this Reformation. Well, the Reformation not only encouraged Christian leaders, but it also encouraged Galileo, who was told science and God were at odds and not able to reconcile, and having the church tell him, you have to. And I'm a far cry from a Galileo, but I can relate to this particular moment, because in high school, when before Christ came to me, I was on this path. I wanted to be a marine biologist, and I love everything about it. I still do. And so I was kind of on that track, and I had a mentor in my biology teacher who was the head of the biology department in our high school, and so he took me under his wing, and we set up my first time I ever set up a natural saltwater tank, and all these other things were with him. Well, then I go off to summer camp, Camp Tadmore, and in his words, they ruined me. See, I came back, and I told him that he asked me how my summer was, and I told him. It was incredible. Went to camp, and I accepted Christ, and he said, get out of my room. In fact, he transferred me out of his class because he was not going to have God in his classroom. I was a sophomore in high school, and suddenly the man who I looked up to, I thought, this is my career path. And God showed me differently, and that's where it began. So here that Galileo was told, you cannot reconcile these two things. But yet the problem was, Galileo, one who knew this and then also looked at science and said, don't you understand? This actually, all this science, it demonstrates who God is. And then this would later encourage, some 40 years later, a man by the name of Isaac Newton, who would come to reason that the laws of the universe are in direct correlation to some sort of intelligent design, like a, in his words, fine-tuned Swiss watch. There's a story that goes around with Newton that he loved our solar system, and he loved how everything worked, and in particular how the planets rotated and the timing of it all. And so he commissioned an artist to design a larger-than-life universe, right? I mean, our solar system. So in the middle was this huge brass ball that was the sun, and then each of the planets all coming off different arms at different angles. Everything was exactly as they understood it, and there was a crank. So as you cranked it, everything would move in grand poetry. And he had this atheist friend that also a scientist, who they constantly argued, and he showed, once it was all finished, he brought his atheist friend in to see, and the atheist scientist, he says to Isaac, he says, who made this incredible thing? This is so incredible. This is so beautiful. Who made this? And you know what Isaac Newton's answer was to him? No one. It just is here. And the man said, certainly, that is absurd. This is obviously designed and handcrafted by a master artist, and everything that goes with it. It filled a ballroom. And he says, tell me who the artist is. And he says, no. One minute, nothing. Next minute, here it is. And that's where I understand the story to end. How absurd is it to think that this just would have happened. And this was small in comparison. Psalm 19 tells us the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words whose voice is not heard. In other words, that it is heard, it is seen, and it speaks volumes. The heavens declare these things, but somehow we step back and look up and go, wow, what a beautiful accident. How can we look up and honestly say that? How do you see something like that and say, wow, it's amazing that just happened? Or does it point to a creator? Does it cause us to say something at least had to have done this, if not someone? And that everything, though, is, do you understand our situation here on earth? That everything is precisely where it needs to be, how it needs to be, in order for us to be. Just start with the size of the earth itself. The size of the earth, in order to maintain the gravity that we have, that the gravity we have that not only keeps us grounded, as in not floating away, but also the gravity that does not pull us to the ground to the point of death. It's exactly the way that it needs to be. And that's all in relation to its size, along with the moon and the sun and our rotation. If it was a little bit bigger, a little bit smaller, wouldn't work. In fact, in relation to the sun, we are exactly the right size to garner the energy that's needed from the sun. If we are a little bit smaller, a little bit bigger, too much, not enough. Never mind the composition of the earth, the crust, how it's made, its thickness, what's in between us and below, the ratio between water and land. And I know there are those out there who would say, but some of those things are changing. You know, our water levels are rising, okay? But land is not disappearing, it's just submerging. The proportions are altering a little bit. And there are those who are worried, concerned, that this will be the end of us. We need to do everything we can to stop this from happening. It's almost, though, as if somehow maybe this globe, somewhere in the big process of it all, has, an expiration date? That perhaps there is this moment where, behold, I see a new heaven and a new earth, and behold, the old earth has passed away? That maybe this fine-tuned machine that we call Earth is ticking down on purpose? How about its rotation? I don't know if you understand the mechanisms of the rotations that the Earth makes and how that happens, but if it was so much off as by one-tenth, part of the Earth would be exposed to the sun for too long and burn up. The other side would be so cold that it would freeze. And by the way, if half the Earth froze, guess what? Our rotation would be thrown off and we would probably blow up. How about the angle? The angle of the Earth, I don't know who had the protractor to do this one, but the angle of the Earth is 23.5 degrees. It's not 23 degrees and it's not 24 degrees. If it was 23 degrees, death. 24 degrees, death for us. 23.5 degrees. Somebody said, nope, now we're there. The atmosphere, what is allowed through and what isn't allowed through the atmosphere, keeping us sustainable, keeping us with life. And yet we have those who would be so desperate to prove that this is all just perfect circumstance. It's happenstance. It's a happy mistake. It's a one in a quadrillion chance that it could happen. And yet, interestingly enough, that we can come down and say this is a once in a lifetime, a once in a quadrillion kind of thing, that this would never happen twice. And yet, what do? We spend all these resources trying to find it happening a second time somewhere else. Wait a minute, if the odds are what they are, I don't think you're going to find it in how many planets do we have now? Because we can't even keep track of that. It's one of my favorite old jokes here. Scientists approach God and say, you know, we have mastered cloning. We have mastered life. We no longer need you. And God says, oh, is that so? Yes, we no longer need you. And God says, well, how about we'll have a little contest. Scientists, okay. We'll have a man-making contest. We'll see who can make man better and first and all this. And the scientist says, well, absolutely. He says, well, we're going to do it the old school way, okay? Because, you know, after all, remember, I started with dirt. And the scientist, not a problem. Scientist reached down and starts to scoop up some dirt and goes, whoa, 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 whoa. Get your own dirt. Right? We want to prove God. We want to disprove God. We have all these different tug of wars back and forth. And then when we say, okay, if you're going to prove God, you're going to have to show me something, right? Isn't that the atheist response? Prove to me that there's a God. Show me something. Because see, we as people, we love our signs, right? We love our signs and we love our wonders, even if they're staring right in front of us. I mean, what does the psalmist say? The heavens declare the glory of God. All you have to do is look up. The sign is already there. It's been there. In fact, it was there before you could see it. It was put there on purpose. Why? To declare the glory of God from the beginning. Jesus had this problem the entire time, right? There's the moment Jesus goes into the temple and he declares that this is not the works of God, and he starts flipping over tables. By the way, the next time somebody says, what would Jesus do? Flip the table and leave the room, okay? As he clears it out, they stop him. And the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us of doing these things? How is it that you think that this is? You show us. You prove to us this isn't what. Well, how about it's not in the scriptures, right? How about it's not the way the temple was ever intended to be? Later on, Jesus goes and heals an official's son, right? And when he gets done with it, what does Jesus say to him? Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Why did I have to do this? I shouldn't have had to do this, but I do it so that you will believe, because you insist on signs and wonders. They're challenging him as to, who are you? Why do you think you can do this? Because I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you what already is. We move on here, in this particular moment, Jesus has been speaking about the work of God, and so the people respond with, then what sign do you do? Show us something, if you're who you say you are, right? Show us who you are, that we may see and believe you. He's standing right in front of him, and this is John 6. By John 6, he's already turned water to wine. We just read it, John 4. These are all from John. He already healed a kid. What sign do you need that he hasn't done? What work do you perform? Do a trick, Jesus. Jump, Jesus. And this goes on and on and on all through John. John points out how many times that they request a sign, and times that Jesus gives them, and sometimes he doesn't give them. Sometimes he points out it's already been given. Thomas walked with him for 3 years, wanted a sign. And then Jesus' response to all that, you believe because you've seen me? That's it? That's what it is? That's why you believe? Well, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. What? Visible and invisible. Blessed are you because you've seen? More blessed are those who haven't seen. We want signs, and the thing is, the scripture, according to the scripture, everything's a sign. Look around. That if you are made in the image of God, then all you have to do is turn to your left or your right and look at the person next to you. There's your sign for you. He says the signs are all around, and some are seen and some are unseen. Some things you know, some things you don't know. How many times do we hear the scientists say, we've figured it all out, and then something else shows up? Just this year alone, 6 known extinct species have been rediscovered in places they didn't think to look. You mean you were wrong about their extinction? You mean the dodo is still alive? Yep. It's crazy. Now, is God calling us to just simply blind faith? Is that what he's calling us to? Just don't think about it, just believe. Is that what he's really saying? Let's just jump over to Job. I love Job. You ever want to have to see the absolute absurd conversation somebody can argue with God over? Go to Job. But this is this response. It's, but ask the beast, and they will teach you. The birds of the heaven, and they will tell you. Or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you. Or the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. By the way, stop for a second there. Life of everything, but breath of mankind. Do you know how important that is? When God created us, he handmade us. Everything else was spoken into existence, spoken into life. But man was handcrafted. And then God did what? Breathed into him. That word breath is the word pneuma, and it means spirit. The breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words or the palate taste food? Here is the scientific method in the Bible. Isn't the scientific method to observe and to experience the things of the physical and natural world? And so what is God inviting us to do right here in Job, a book that was written thousands of years ago? To do what? Ask the beast. Now, does he mean literally go all Dr. Doolittle on it? No, just look at it. Watch what they do and why they do it and how they do it. Now, God calls us to faith. So you want to test it. And God says, okay, fine. Because you're going to get the same answer either way. You're going to find who I am. Observe it. See what they do. See why they do it. What is God saying in the midst of Job here? Science it. Just do science. Just observe and experience. Science this as much as you can. Galileo, talking about creation and how everything is fine-tuned. Surely God could have caused birds to fly with their bones made of solid gold. This kind of goes to that question, can God make a rock so big he can't pick up? That's a stupid question. God could cause birds to fly with their bones made of solid gold, but their veins full of quicksilver, and their flesh heavier than lead, and with their wings exceedingly small. He did not. And that ought to show something. That he's intelligent, that he's smart, that he knows what he's doing. It is only in order to shield your ignorance that you put the Lord at every turn to the refuge of a miracle. That you can't stop and say, maybe there's a reason the bird was made the way he was. And maybe God knew what he was doing when he did it. And then we get back to this Job, and then there at the end, verse 11. Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food? Psalm 34 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Taste and see. It doesn't get any more scientific than that. It's good. Don't believe me? Lick it. Taste it. Isn't that, think about it. Any parent's been in that moment, right? You're offering the kid new food, new to them. Now, if you're telling them they have to eat it, they don't want to eat it. So they are going to fight it all the way. What is the best response we can hope for? They have it on their fork, they stick their tongue out, they're wincing, and they tap it to their, right? They're going to, and they've already made up their mind, though, that they're not going to like it. And there might even be some who bite their nose off to spite their face kind of moment, and they'll be convinced they don't like it. And then 20 years later, they'll be like, why has nobody ever shown me this? Even broccoli. My kids, there's a few foods, I won't go into the details, there's a few foods that my kids are convinced they do not like. But yet I remember especially in moments when they were young, it's the only thing they'd eat. What changed? I don't know. We got smart? No. Visible and invisible. All things were created through him, by him, for him. He made it. And whether you like it or not, he's in charge of it. Whether you believe in him or not, he's in charge of it. Because it was all done by him, through him, for him. And he's designed it both the things seen and the unseen. There are things that we turn around and we discover on a daily basis that were always there, right? And then all of a sudden, boom, we think, oh, this is the most amazing thing I've ever seen, right? Let's talk stupid for a moment. How many of you guys watch a video and you go, oh, that's so funny, I got to share that with everybody. And everybody's like, where have you been for the past 2 years? We've been that video in the past, right? It's discovering it's somebody discovering a musician only to find out that they're dead, right? They've been dead for a long time. Jimi Hendrix doesn't have a new album coming out. Deal with it. This is things seen and things unseen. Not to be all conspiracy theory. I believe in Loch Ness. All right, I think there's a really good chance, and you know what I think it is? Do I think it's some amazing evolved species? No, I think it's a dinosaur that happened to be living in the water at the time of the flood and didn't die. And I think it's probably smart enough to know that there's a lot of channels that go underneath a lot of land mass over there. So we can't find it. We have blurry pictures, whatever. Does it change it? No, it just means that, you know what? There are things we just don't know, and it's okay. It's okay that we don't know. It's not okay to say that somehow manages to prove God isn't. Things seen, things unseen, all with one purpose, to declare who he is. Because see, the thing is, he knows us so well. And he knows we're going to ask. Moses sent into Egypt to free his people. What's his first question? How will they know who sent me? Okay, yeah, I mean, you can give me signs and wonders. How about one of those sticks that turns into a snake? Or can we do a trick with my hand? Can we do any of those things? How are they going to know? And what is God's answer? The clearest answer in the world. I am has sent you. Tell them I am has sent you. Now, I know for us, that's like, I am. That doesn't make any sense. I am Yahweh, the creator of the universe. The I am that is the one who was and is and always will be. Because see, the Hebrew people, if they've any hint of tradition of where they came from, they would know when they heard that word, that name, I am, they would understand who that is, and nobody would utter that name up to this point. The same I am who was in the beginning. I mean, we looked at our passages in John concerning Jesus. Jesus had to address all these signs and wonders, and the idea here, so the signs and wonders, they weren't to prove God. They were because maybe we can finally get past the asking the questions thing. Maybe we can finally move on to the real important thing, you know, getting out of Egypt, getting out of the slavery that we find ourselves in. During VBS, this was honestly my favorite moment in all of VBS. Now, it started with my daughter was teaching one of the classes. Wednesday was in charge of one of the classes, and so she was teaching, and as she was doing that, they were talking about Jesus and Jesus returning and him returning with a whole bunch of people, right? All of Jesus' friends coming back with him, right? And so we're talking about a new heaven and a new earth and all these kind of things. And so this child comes up to me, this little girl, I don't know this little girl. She comes up to me at lunchtime, finds me. Pastor Mike, I have a question. Okay, what's your question? And she goes, well, in our class, we learned about Jesus coming back. And I'm thinking, yes, this is an eschatology question. This is what I live for, right? Because I'm going to get deep and eschatological, and we're going to talk about end times. I'm going to talk about whether we're pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, all these different things. I'm going to have fun with this little girl that stands this tall. She's asking me the most important question outside of who is Jesus, right? She's asking about when he comes back. I'm like, yes, what's your question? And she goes, will Adam and Eve be with them? What? Wait, Adam and Eve? Why are we thinking? And this is what she tells me. She goes, well, so Adam and Eve, they were with God, but then they sinned, and they're not with God. And they died before Jesus. So will Adam and Eve be with him because Jesus died? No. She was actually concerned over the issue. And I'm floored. I'm like, I have a whole lot easier time talking about the millennial kingdom at the moment than this. And I said, you know what? I don't know. I don't know if Adam and Eve will be now. I said, I do know this. I know that Moses is with Jesus. I know that. And he died before Jesus. And I know that David is with him. And I know there's a few other names, but I said, but you know what? I don't know. And she's just kind of looked at me, and I said, I guess we're going to have to wait and find out. And do you know what her answer was? Okay. Okay. It wasn't going to change whether or not Jesus is Jesus. It wasn't going to change any of the other truths. It was just a question of, will Adam and Eve be there? Were they saved? And I don't have the answer because, well, that's an unseen thing at the moment. But it doesn't change who God is. But what the beauty of it was, there was a little girl who had a question, and she asked. Job asked a lot of stupid questions, and he got a lot of answers. This was not one of those kind of questions. It is what kids do, though, right? When we ask something to do something, tell them something, usually the first question a child will ask in response is what? Why? Why? At some point in time, you as a parent, we've all been there, we resort to the final answer, because I said so. It may not make sense today, it might not make sense tomorrow, but when you have a child, it will make sense, and you will say the same thing. I would challenge us to know that God invites our questions of why. The beauty of it is he does have answers. And sometimes that answer might be, you're going to have to wait and see. But it doesn't, because God doesn't know. Now, there are those who will stand in opposition to anything and everything. No, I don't like broccoli. I do like broccoli, but, you know, the child. I do not like broccoli. I don't like mushrooms. People know this. I will not eat mushrooms. Have I tried mushrooms? Yes. Have I done more than lick a mushroom? Yes. I have observed mushrooms. That was enough. I've experimented with mushrooms. The pine you're supposed to. There will be those in opposition. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness, their own acts, suppress the truth. They bite their nose off to spite their face. They won't try what's on their plate. They won't do it just because you said so. For what can be known about God is plain to them. It's been revealed. The heavens declare it. Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and, if anything else, creeping things. They no longer treated themselves or considered themselves in the image of God. And if they're no longer the image of God, then they are no longer his temple. These are all the things that the scripture defines who we are. We are the temple. Don't we know that this is where the Spirit resides? And they've traded all of that in. And if it's not his temple, then it's what? It's their temple. And in their temple, they're going to do whatever they're going to do with their temple. They've traded these things. They've traded the obvious for the unobvious. They literally made the question too hard and too complex. Therefore, God gave them up in their lusts and their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. They traded it all in. I don't know, we talked about last week, and the kids talked about it during VBS, you know, the fall, right? We're created, and it was good, and then in the fall, we ate from this tree, right? And the idea is that knowledge comes in. Is this the product of this knowledge, that we would trade in the obvious for the unobvious, that we would trade in what should be known and has been known and what has been declared for something that of our own making? Does it have to be this way? The psalmist didn't think so. When I look at your heavens, not my heavens, not accidental heavens, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, like a fine-tuned Swiss watch, if you will. What is man that you are mindful of him? You've got so many things going on. You have created both the seen and the unseen, and it goes beyond anything I can ever know or comprehend. So what in the world do I have in this whole entire I'm just a blip on a radar at best. And the psalmist says, what is man that you are mindful of him, that you actually think of him, that you actually spend time focusing on him, that you do things for him? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? How does the creator of the universe have time to stop and say, you are my creation? Of all things in the universe, I don't know how beautiful you think that is. Anytime I see any picture, you look up Hubble telescope and look at everything that you find, how beautiful it all is. And yet that is not known as God's masterpiece. You are. What mind did he pay? Well, what mind did he pay? That he loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. In other words, the world was heading down the wrong path, and God intervened by sending his son, a promise that he made from the beginning. We talked about that last week. But where are we in this picture here? Well, we continue to play hide and go seek with God, right? That's what they did at the fall. They jumped in the first bush that they could find when they heard God coming. Who hides from God? Who thinks they can hide from God? I mean, he made the garden. Quite frankly, I have to believe he knows all the best hiding spots. Even more so, he knows them. And that's the key. He knows them. So Jesus comes and we still hide. We love John 3:16. 17 makes people a little bit uneasy. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's the good news. Do you understand that? That's the good news. But say, where there's good news, there's bad news. But whoever does not believe in him is condemned already. He didn't come to condemn. It means you are condemned. You're already condemned. Because, see, the idea is either you're with him or you're not. That's the condemnation. You're with him or not. So if you don't believe in him, then that hasn't changed. You're still not. Right? He didn't come to condemn because you're already condemned. You're already going that direction. He wants you to change your direction. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. It doesn't say because he didn't believe in the church, because he didn't believe in certain hymns, he didn't believe in whether or not to take communion, he didn't believe in whether or not that you memorize certain verses and ignore certain verses, none of that. What is it? What's the only thing that matters? The Son of God. And this is the judgment, okay? This is what it happens. This is the result. The light has come into the world. And people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed, because, see, that's what the light does. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, and that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Here's the irony. August 21st. People would be racing to locations such as Sio, so they can do what? Stand in the darkness for 2 minutes. And what are they going to do in those 2 minutes? Will they proclaim how good it is, how great it is? Will they celebrate it? Some will. In fact, there's quite a few religions, Wiccans, Druids, other nature-worshipping religions, who see this as quite the event, and it's very important to them. Others will just want to marvel at the oddity of it. I think it's a metaphor for the human condition. We make so much to do about fleeting darkness. I mean, there's a lot to, everybody's preparing, right? Everybody's getting ready. We've got people renting out their backyards. We make much to do about a fleeting darkness and not so much over an eternal light. But to those that believe, we need to know something. You are not in darkness. Even in the midst of the eclipse, you are not in darkness. Believe it or not, the light to end all lights is not the sun. You are not in darkness. Here's what you are. If you believe, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are in his marvelous light. It's time to step out of the shadows. We're not made for darkness. We're made by him, through him, for him. And he's the light. So therefore we are made for what? To be in the light. So this eclipse is going to come and it's going to go, and the town is going to be overrun by people. We already know this. There's also people in our community that will, I mean, let's face it, unless you're working or something, chances are you're going to go step outside, right? How many of you bought, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you already bought your glasses and you're ready to go, right? If you haven't, Amazon's got them cheapest. Found that out. What if on that day, though, what if, actually, this is what I first proposed. I proposed this to some of our church leaders, and it didn't get the reception I was hoping for. I said, we should make some signs all weekend, right? We should be walking around with these signs that say, the end is nigh. The signs are clear, right? And people didn't, they didn't appreciate that. And it doesn't mean I'm not going to do it. I'm just saying, you know. What if this? I mean, we've got this beautiful backyard. I don't know if you've noticed, we've got a beautiful backyard. What if we gathered together that day to celebrate that God's finely tuned Swiss watch is doing what it's always intended to do? And we recognize that the creator of the universe is not mad at us, he's just demonstrating what he has made, and that it seems to be working. What if we did that? And I would ask this. I think we should do something. Now, there's a lot of people out there, and I'm not faulting them for this. There's a lot of people out there who are trying to make a quick dollar on that day. I don't want to make a dollar on that day. Okay? Here's what I think we should do. I think we should gather together. It's weird. It's 10:17. It's like, is that too early for a barbecue? I don't know. Is it too early for hot dogs? I don't know. I don't think so. Maybe we'll do pancakes, right? We'll do pancakes. We'll make them black pancakes, right? You know, because it'll be fun. And or maybe we'll have pancakes and hot dogs. That's a thing. So I don't know. Let's do something. Let's gather together. Let's gather together as a family. Let's gather together and let other people know, hey, do you want to come and be with us when this happens? Now, in order for that to happen, though, we need some help. We need some people to help organize that, and that's what I'm asking for. I'm asking for some help, that we might come up with a plan that would say, let's have some fun and enjoy what God is doing, what God has done, that this did not come as any sort of surprise, and that this is all part of something bigger. Let's have that opportunity to do that. So I'm looking for some help, and if you're interested in that, you let me know, and we'll get to working on that. We know the time. We know the date. We know people will be interested. So let's have some fun with that. But this morning we're going to go to communion. And I'll go ahead and have the worship team go ahead and come on up. And, you know, communion is also a picture of God's perfect timing. In fact, I don't know if you're aware of this, but we serve a God of precise timing. nothing happened because, well, the circumstances only make it happen. God did everything exactly the way it was. Jesus spent 3 years with his men, and he came to him and said, this Passover meal is important because the time has come, right? That the gears are in line. It's the moment. And at the communion, he offered up out of this meal, this Passover meal, this unordinary opportunity. He took the bread and he said, this is my body given for you. There's an exchange here. But even more so, he took this cup and he said, this is my blood. And this is the important part. He says, this is a new covenant, right? This is a new covenant. Covenants are what make people a people. That's the agreement. The Hebrews were given a covenant with God, and they are God's people. And through communion, through Jesus, what communion represents, Jesus offered an open new covenant that now includes us, that we become a people for his own possession. And we enter into this promised contract, this guarantee. I hate all those words because they sound so clinical. He offers an opportunity to enter into a relationship with him that is so secure that no one can snatch you from the Father's hands. Jesus didn't come to let everybody know how mad he was at them. He came to show you how much he loves his creation. And when I look at the stars, I look at the sky, and I look at the orange skies that have pinks and blue hues around them, when I see a sun rise off of a mountain, and I see the fog appear across the lake at Tadmore while sitting on the fishing dock, while I look at my kids, I don't understand how anybody, honestly, in their heart, can step back and say, what a beautiful accident. Pray. Father God, I thank you so much. I thank you so much for who you are and what it is that you have shown us. And Lord, I think of the prayer of your son as he was about to leave his disciples. And Father, as he prayed to you that what was given to him, he now gives back to you, that they may go out and they may do the things that they are called to do. Father, I pray the same for us, but I pray also for the kids that have been here through this week, and many of them, that this is it, this is church, that's it. And we might not see them till next fall on Wednesday night. We might not see them till next year. We might see them at the post office. And I pray that every time we do that we remind them of who they are because of who you are. And the Father, as they are sent out, I think of all the kids who, after the first day, brought friends back the second day because it was that important. I pray, Lord, that we would be the same, that we would stop and we would realize what it is that you have given us, and that we would not hold it to ourselves, but that we would bring others in so that they may see the invisible become visible. Father, I thank you for everything that it is that you have done, especially the things that I don't even know about yet. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. In the midst of all the banter between Job and his friends and his wife and a few others that got involved, eventually God stopped the conversation. And he asked the most important question out of it. Were you there? Were you there when? And I want to tell you something, that it's kind of it's an odd question, because the answer is no, you weren't there, right? So you don't have those answers. But he does have those answers, because he was there. But here's the beauty of it. You were there. Because from what I understand from the scriptures, it tells me that before the foundations of the earth, he chose me. So you were there. What does that mean? That means that this was designed so that you would live and you would know him. And at the end of the day, that's it. My favorite Old Testament book, to the chagrin of my family sometimes, is Ecclesiastes. And I know that sounds odd. Maybe it's my glass half empty mentality. But it begins with meaningless, meaningless. Everything is utterly meaningless. So you're already on a good track. But it ends. It ends with this. But fear God. Which means know He is. I hope that's this week for you. I hope that in the midst of all your scientific methoding to discover who God is, that at the end of the day, when the answer is presented to you, because it is presented to you, it's already presented to you, and there's more answers still to come if you need them, because He will gladly do it, because He came down from it. We just sang it. What length, what depth, what height, what will He do that you might know? He does. He has. And so I hope that this week is a week that you discover Him in every single corner that you find yourself in. And if you find yourself in the darkness, get out of it, because He's invited you out of it. I hope you have a great week. And if we don't see you between now and the next time, we'll see you then.